John chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find John 20 on page 1078 of the Pew Bible. We'll be reading from verses 24 through 31 this morning. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as he speaks to his church this morning. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So reads the word of the living God. May he bind these truths eternally to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive. We confess, Lord, that our sinful leaning, our sinful tendencies, we are bent towards blindness. We naturally have dull ears. And Lord, it seems as though each morning we wake up with cold hearts. Enliven us, we pray, by your Spirit. Stir up affections for our Savior in our hearts. Stir up affections and emotions that are foreign to the natural man. To love you. To believe you. To walk in your way. Even for this, oh God, we need your help. So Spirit, please come by your presence. And by your ministry, empower your words as it goes forth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come now to the heart of John's gospel. Some have said that this sentence or these verses 31 and 30 are the theme and the thesis of John's gospel. He has been driving for 20 chapters, or as we've experienced it, 99 sermons now. He's been driving at this climax of the gospel proclamation. As we started out in John's gospel almost 3 years ago, I suppose now, I told you that John would ask and answer two questions. Who is Jesus and what is he like? And he has done just that in the book of signs, chapters 1 through chapter 12. He unfolded who Christ is in the fullness of his messianic work. And that he can do what no other person can do. And the only logical explanation is that he is the sent one of God. The Christ, the Messiah. And then in the Book of Glory, chapter 13 through chapter 20, he has unfolded the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that he saves his people from their sin. And at the pinnacle of all this, I mean, after this, there's the epilogue of John's Gospel, chapter 21. But this is the point to which John has been driving, and it's as though he said, I've answered the first two questions. Now let me ask a third. What will you do with this Jesus of Nazareth? What is he like and what has he done? We've answered those. And one question remains that is asked of you if you are here this morning and have ears to hear. What will you do with this Jesus Christ? And I'll warn you on the beginning of this message that there's an inherent temptation in the hearing of this sermon. And the temptation goes something like this. I'm really glad and I hope that there are folks who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope they're here this morning and I hope they hear that. And while it is my prayer that if you're here this morning and you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not count yourself a Christian, I do pray that you would respond to the Word of God this morning with faith and belief. But let us not believe for a moment that John is not speaking to each and every one of us this morning. Let's not think for a moment that we, if we already believe in Christ, have arrived at the pinnacle and the summit of believedness. But let us hear the Word of God speak to our hearts and address the inherent unbelief that runs through each and every one of us top to bottom. We need to hear this text of Scripture just as much as the person who's outside of Christ. So let's unfold this final story in the main body of John's Gospel. And we'll unfold it in three pieces. Let's notice first, a tenacious unbelief. A tenacious unbelief. An unbelief that has stubbornness and fight in it. An unbelief that isn't willing to easily give up, that won't die quickly. An unbelief that fights for what it doesn't believe in, I suppose you could say. Let's set the scene of this story in the Gospel here. Notice in verse 24, John wants us to know that there was one glaring omission in the previous scene. That you'll remember Christ in His resurrected glory on the first evening of Resurrection Sunday, comes into the upper room, comes to the disciples, shows them His wounds, they rejoice, they see Him, they worship Him. And yet one person wasn't there. Thomas. Verse 24 simply states that his name was Thomas. They called him the twin. We know him by a different nickname as a result of this story. But he wasn't with them. And I think John would have us ask ourselves, now why was Thomas not there? Why was Thomas not there? Did he have a night shift at the job that he was working? Did he get caught up in traffic? No, I don't think any of those are the case. And as the story unfolds, I think we get to see a little clearer picture as to why Thomas, known to the church of the ages as Doubting Thomas, wasn't there. Maybe he had already come to his own conclusions about what life post-Christ would look like. Maybe he had already connected the dots and figured out that if Christ is dead and in the grave, you know what? Gathering with this group of people just isn't worth it anymore. Doesn't say. But he wasn't there. And somewhere in the gap between verse 24 and verse 25, the disciples find him. Now, either he sought them out, or probably the more likely scenario, they went and found him. And they find their brother, they find their fellow apostle, Thomas, and they have a very simple message for him. Five words. We have seen the Lord. That might strike you as just a simple observation, but if we take a step back and think about that for a moment, doesn't that describe the whole of the apostolic witness? If I could describe the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in five words, do you know what they would be? Men whose message was this: we have seen the Lord. If I could expand it beyond that, I would probably pick the way that John opens his first epistle: the one who is eternal, whom we've seen with our eyes, touched with our hands, heard with our ears, concerning the word of life, we proclaim him to you now, that you would have fellowship with him. This is the apostolic witness. This is the consensus of what these 10 men have seen and believe, and by the authority given them in God, say and proclaim in all four gospel accounts. We've seen the Eternal One, and we proclaim him to you that you might have fellowship with him. And we would expect at this moment in the story, if we gave way to a bit of a sanctified imagination, that Thomas would say, "That's amazing! Marvelous! Great! Where is he?" But that's not how Thomas responds to the apostolic witness. That's not how Thomas responds to what you could say is the proclamation of the gospel given to him by 10 witnesses, all saying the same thing, all apostles, all disciples, all men in their right mind. And look at the resolve of Thomas's doubt. Verse 25 in the middle. Unless. And our hearts sink as soon as we read that word. Unless I see, unless I touch, unless I touch where the spear went, unless I touch where the nails went, I will never believe. And friends, that's a proper capturing of the original sense. It's a double negative. It works in Greek, doesn't work in English. I won't ever, I will never believe you men. Unless my conditions for belief are met. The whole of the apostolic witness is not enough to convince Thomas. He wants more. And when we begin to add up the elements of this story, we have a person who says that it would take someone rising from the grave and his experience with them before he would ever believe. Prophets and apostles aren't enough. Only this resurrection of a dead person is enough. As we think about that, does that remind us of another story in the Bible? Another story where someone said, if You would only send them someone from the grave and tell my five brothers. Do you remember the story Jesus told the crowds about the rich man and Lazarus? Do you remember they both died on the same day? Lazarus went to be with Abraham and the rich man went to Hades. And there's a dialogue between the two of them. In Luke 16, verse 27, and the rich man said, I beg you then, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Thomas sounds scarily similar to the rich man, who while he was suffering in the flames of Gehenna, still having a tenacious unbelief, still saying there was lack in your declaration of gospel truth. The prophets, Moses, word, the scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit is not enough to convince me. It was not enough to convince my brothers. Send them more. So at this point, we want to tell Thomas, Thomas, you're in dangerous territory, brother. Your unbelief is blinding you and you are saying ridiculous things. Thomas, stop this nonsense. You see, Thomas wanted to dictate the terms of belief. It's nothing more and nothing less than this. Thomas wants to dictate the terms upon which he will believe the message that comes from the apostles. Thomas believes that he as creature gets to impose on Creator when he will believe and what it will take. And it takes a special visit from the raised Christ, Thomas says. I have to have the experience of putting my finger in a nail hole. I need to see the wounds. I need to touch the wounds. And only then will this unbelief be conquered. This is a very dangerous place to be, friends. You don't want to sound like the rich man in Luke 16, and you don't want to sound like Thomas at this point in the story. You want to sound like Thomas later, but not here in the story. I think it would do us all a world of good to ask our own hearts and minds if we likewise are trying to dictate the terms of belief. If you're here this morning and you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, you doubt the gospel, you don't believe the gospel. Let me ask you, what, like Thomas, are you saying in your own heart and mind, I need X, Y, or Z before I believe? What is it that you're asking God to show you? Maybe you're asking for more scientific evidence that is indisputable. And even the world's scientists will all muster behind the gospel at the discovery of whatever it is. Maybe you're asking like Thomas that you need a experience. You need to see or touch the risen Savior. You need some sort of spiritual experience before you will believe. And you as creature put boundaries on what you will and will not believe. Friends, that is nothing nothing shy of tenacious unbelief. Height of arrogance to say that what God has said is not enough and that you sit over judgment of Him. It's to say you're wiser than the all wise. I know it's bad English, but gooder than the all good. Maybe you're here this morning and you are in Christ. You say, oh, I believe the terms of the gospel. I believe the gospel message. I believe the apostolic witness. I believe all of that. Let me ask you, is there not still unbelief in your heart? Does not every sin find its roots and its source in unbelief? Doesn't every time we wander from the Lord, a doubting of His goodness, a doubting of His wisdom, a doubting of His providence, an unbelieving of His plan, an unbelief in what He can or will provide, a wondering at Him. Every time we run to the world for pleasure that lies outside the boundaries of what God says is right, don't we say, I believe that the world can satisfy in ways that God cannot? Isn't that a way of saying that unless God does this in my life, I won't believe a particular promise? We set boundaries on our beliefs, friends. And it pops up everywhere in our life. You might ask, well, I don't, those are very general illustrations. They're not even really illustrations. That's pretty vague. Well, what do you mean we put boundaries on our life? Well, let me pick on marriage for a minute. We believe that God commands husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved His church. And we believe that that is to walk in the way of the Lord. But what? God has commanded you as a husband to love your wife as Christ has loved His church. Well, but he doesn't know who I live with. He doesn't know what she said. He doesn't know the day I've had. He doesn't know the stress I'm under or my blood sugar is low. He doesn't understand. And so if my spouse responds this way, or if my day had gone this way, then I would. And we believe in those moments that a harsh word to our spouse is better than a loving one. We believe in that situation that to be harsh with our children is better than to be patient. We believe that tenaciously holding on to what we perceive are our rights or our entitlements is more valuable than church unity at times. Oh, friends, we put borders on our belief. Too often we hum Thomas's tune in our hearts and in our minds, unless, if only, and but. Unbelief is tenacious, friends, and we need to be very vigilant against it. Well, how does Christ respond to this kind of unbelief, whether it be in Thomas or our own hearts? How does the risen Savior respond to unbelief? He responds to a tenacious unbelief with a gracious invitation. Secondly, this morning, a gracious invitation. Look at verses 27 and 28. Let John set the scene again. 8 days later, and by the reckoning and the day that this is written on, again, it is likely a Sabbath away. The second resurrection Sunday. Again, the scene is the same as verse 19. They are gathered in a room. The doors are locked. Christ comes through locked doors, says the same message, peace be with you. The scene is identical to verse 19 with one difference. Thomas is there. Once again, Christ enters through locked doors and can enter into locked hearts just as easily as he can walk through the walls of this room. What does he say to Thomas? He gives both an invitation and an exhortation. He offers to Thomas all that Thomas had requested when he was absent. Thomas said, I want to see the nail marks. I want to touch the nail marks and I want to touch where the spear went. And look what the Savior does. Touch where the nails went. See and place. In fact, point for point, he confronts Thomas's unbelief. And you might say, well, how does he know that? He wasn't there. How does Christ know what Thomas said in the secret of that room? Did one of the disciples rat him out? No. Friends, there's no hidden doubt from Christ. The doubts that we harbor in our hearts, that we maybe think no one else knows about them, that's not true. Christ knows. Christ sees our doubt. Christ sees our innermost thoughts. And in grace and kindness and patience, he confronts the unbelief of Thomas. Can you believe the graciousness of Christ at this point in the story? When you or I, in all likelihood, would have come in swinging the axe of rebuke, Thomas, I've spent 3 years telling you all this stuff, buddy. I don't know why you can't get it. That's not what the Savior does. J.C. Ryle says it's impossible to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas. But it is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He deals with him according to his weakness. The Lord is gracious and he offers to Thomas the very same offer that he gave to the disciples in verse 20. He showed up to the disciples a week before and showed them his wounds and reminds them of the marks of his love and shows them the cost and the price at which he bought them and what it took for him to purchase the promises that are given in the gospel. It's not as though he gives Thomas any special condescension. He gives him what he gave the others. Come, see the wounds, Thomas. What graciousness. Friends, if you doubt, if you are filled with unbelief, if you wonder at the promises of God and you want to believe but don't necessarily know how, I would give you the same directive that the Lord gave to Thomas. Look to the wounds of Christ. They plead and proclaim and preach what he has done. It's as though the Savior comes to Thomas and to the 11 in that room, I guess, and to us this morning, and by the showing of the wound says to us, would I really have undergone all of the horrors of Calvary to not keep my word? Would I really have shed my blood and laid down my life for you that I would be deceptive in my promises? to not be who I say that I am and to not do what I say I can do? Would I really go through all of that at Calvary if I was not going to keep my word? He shows us his wounds. He condescends to the weakness of Thomas. And he follows up this invitation with a stern exhortation. Look at the middle of verse, or the end of verse 27. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Literally, he says, stop being faithless and believe me. The word for faith, the word for belief are the same here. Stop being unbelieving. Stop being faithless. He exposes the doubt and the faithlessness of Thomas. And he says, you must come and believe. And it's at this point in the story that we begin to get hints that Christ is talking to far more than just Thomas. Far more than just the 11. Maybe there were more in that room. But that this exhortation comes to us this morning. And it comes to you if you're here and outside of Christ and have never believed in Him. He speaks to you this morning. Stop doubting and believe. And he says to the Christian this morning, I see the areas in your life where you doubt me. Nothing is hid from the Savior's eye. Revelation says that he walks with eyes of fire among the candlesticks, among the churches. And he sees with an all-piercing eye and sees the doubt hidden in our hearts. He says, I see your faithlessness. Stop and believe. Isn't that a gracious offer, friends? When our sin and our unbelief probably deserve us the rebuke and the closing of that gracious door where Christ could say, you know what, you have doubted me long enough. I'm done with you. I'm done. Is that what he says? No, not at all. He says, believe me. Trust me. Would you trust me? What part of my wounds on Calvary do you doubt? What aspect of my love and care do you doubt? Which of my promises do you disbelieve? Would you cease that disbelief, and would you trust me? Would you believe, the Savior says in verse 27? And it doesn't matter in what area of your life you're thinking of. Believe Him. Maybe you're struggling with chronic health. Believe the Savior. Maybe your life is being torn apart by difficult relationships. Trust the goodness. Trust the promises of the Savior. Maybe you're being lured away by trials and temptations and your eye looks to the world and sees the pleasures of the world and sees the distractions of the world and you begin to wonder, maybe there's more pleasure to be had in the world than in God. Maybe at His right hand aren't pleasures forevermore. Maybe the highest pleasure is in following me and my wants and my ways and being Lord of my life. Beware the doubt that says things like that. Believe the promises. They were bought with blood. They were founded on the rock of Calvary. And they will stand strong in any storm. Well, how does Thomas respond to this? Look at verse 28. my Lord, my God. No excuses. No explanation. Well, Lord, I wasn't there. I didn't see what they saw. I was raised this way. No, this is no place for excuses. My Lord and my God. Another way you could understand it is my Master, my Captain, my King, my God. This is in many ways the pinnacle proclamation and exclamation of John's Gospel. Christ is Lord, Christ is King, and Christ is God. John has spent 20 chapters telling us this. And Thomas reaffirms it again here. And isn't this what we need to say in every area of doubt? Whether it's for the first time in our coming to Christ, or if it's for the 1,000th time or the 10,000th time in our walk with the Lord, coming back to Him and saying, my Lord, my God, I believe You. Help my unbelief. Help me where I doubt You. Help me where I question You. Help me where I don't trust You. While I don't want us to be like Thomas at the beginning of the story, I want us to be like Thomas here. The simplicity of faith. Is that our response in difficult marriages, in difficult parenting, in difficult seasons of health, in difficult seasons of anxiety or discouragement? Do we run to the Word of God and read the promises of God and say, by faith and with God's help, Lord, I believe. My Lord and my God, help me. Help me. It's at this point in the story that John leaves off between Christ and Thomas and turns his attention to you. So notice, thirdly, a marvelous beatitude. A tenacious unbelief is greeted with a gracious invitation, which is followed by a marvelous beatitude. Look at what the Lord says in verse 29. The ESV has it as a question. It can be understood as a statement, and I think that's how Jesus spoke it. Have you believed because you've seen me? Literally, he says, because you saw, you believe. It's literally what he says. Because you have seen me, you believe. And that's true. I don't think he's deriding or rebuking Thomas at all. He's stating a fact, and he's setting the stage for the beatitude. Look at the end of verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The format's the same that he uses in Matthew 5, that what we would call the beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the afflicted. Blessed, blessed. He follows with, as it's recorded, the last beatitude spoken by the Lord. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And this is where John transitions from that room to us this morning. You say, well, who is Jesus talking to in this room? They see Him then. They've seen Him with their eyes. They've touched Him with their hands. They've heard His words with their ears. Who is He talking about? He's talking about the generations of people who would come after His ascension, who never saw Him with their eyes, who didn't hear Him with their ears, who didn't touch Him with their hands, and yet believe. Isn't that the essence of faith? Doesn't Hebrews 11:1 define faith as faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is the faith of the church throughout the ages who have not lived and walked with the physical presence of Christ with them. And Christ says, you are not disadvantaged. You're not a lesser caliber believer. It's not like those who saw and heard and touched, well, they're uber Christians and you're a lesser one. No, rather he says there's a blessing, there's a blessedness for those who their only vision of Christ comes through the pen of the apostles. Their hearing of His words come through the gospel accounts. Their touching of the wounds are lived out through Thomas. A people who read and hear the apostolic witness and believe. A people who don't mirror Thomas's limitations. A people who don't utter the words unless or until. But a people who hear the gospel preached to them and believe it. And verse 30 opens, I don't even know what to call it. The Word of God speaking not to the audience there, not to the men in that room, but extending far beyond it. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John wants you to know this was not the exhaustive life of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says at the end of his gospel that there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books. That this was not an exhaustive catalog of every word spoken, every deed done. But these things were written, 31 says, so that you may believe. Now, the question that I would ask you in just good biblical Bible study methods, who's the you in verse 31? Who is it? It's not the 11 gathered in the upper room. It's not Clopas. It's not Mary Magdalene. Who's the you in verse 31? Those who would read this letter after the ascension of Christ, and that includes you this morning. It's as though John pulls the veil back and says, I'm talking directly to you this morning. I'm talking to you. Sitting here in 2000 and I think it's still 17. Barely. Here in Kirkland. I'm talking to you, children of Juanita Community Church. I'm talking to you, Michelle Whipple, or Ani, or Michelle Sun, or Garrett Buckingham. I'm talking to you, visitor here for the first time. I'm talking to everyone who has ears to hear, John says, I'm speaking to you. And I showed you Christ in all of His glory with a purpose in mind. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. All of the major themes of John's gospel are captured in verse 31. The incarnation, Christ as Messiah, Christ as sent from God, Christ as Son of God, responding by belief or faith, and finding life in His name and in His name only. So I ask you, what do you do with Christ? If you're here and Christ is not your Savior, I ask you alongside of the Apostle John, who lived with the Lord Jesus Christ, why don't you believe? Why do you continue to doubt? Why do you continue to say unless and until? Why do you continue in tenacious, stubborn unbelief? Have you found any flaws in Him? Have you found any deceit? Have you found any weakness? Have you found anything in Him to feed that doubt? I would plead with you on the in the authority of the Scriptures, on behalf of the Word of God, do not continue in unbelief. Do not continue to doubt. Don't continue to sing Thomas's tune in your heart. But follow his example later in the story and humble yourself before God. Cry out to him, Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief, and he will save. There is no harshness in him. There's no cause to doubt him. There's no reason for you to continue in unbelief. I echo the words of the Savior to your heart this morning. Stop disbelieving and believe. If you're in Christ this morning, and you, by God's grace, have said in real faith, my Lord and my God, you've been converted, you've been made alive by His Spirit. My exhortation to you doesn't change at all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of your life, in your marriage and in your parenting, in your job and in your home life, in your thought life, in the things you want, in the things you chase, in the things you pursue, in the things you love, in the things you look at, in the things you touch, in the places you go. Believe the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandon the folly of doubt. You know as well as I do that we believe Him in some areas, or we believe Him to some degrees, and we doubt Him in other areas. In fact, every time we sin is another expression of doubt. Another time where we look at His promise, we look at His provision, and we say with Thomas, unless and until. We need to heed the words of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, the psalmist says, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You know, Thomas didn't continue in his unbelief. We see the beginning in verse 28. And sadly, we don't read anything else really of him in the record of Scripture, but if we give any credence to what church history says of him, he was transformed by the grace of God into a person who was fearless for the gospel, a person who believed the promise that this light and momentary affliction is earning an eternal weight of glory. History says that he, whether it's perfectly true or not, I have no way of knowing, says that he died a martyr's death in India. proclaiming the gospel. And I pray that God would do that with each and every one of us, that we would so be arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ, so believe His promises that we would be rid of fear, rid of doubting, rid of hesitation in our life, and follow Him in a fearless way. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess with the man in Mark chapter 9. We believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we confess that our doubting is seen before Your eye, that nothing is hidden from You. O Lord, confront our doubts. Expose areas where we do not trust You. And lead us by faith to see Christ, to gaze by faith upon His wounds, and to see yet again His love for us, to see yet again the blood by which our promises have been bought, to see the One in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And cause us to believe. Lord, we confess that our hearts will want to respond to what we've seen in John's gospel with forgetfulness, with doubt. Even for this, O God, we need Your help. Work and sow faith, an unshakable trust, a conviction of what is not seen. Anchor our faith and our trust and our belief deep in the person of Christ and bind us there, O God. For Your honor and for Your glory and for the good of Your people, we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. If you would, please turn in your hymnals as we respond to what we've seen in God's Word with singing. To hymn 460. Hymn 460, Amazing Grace. Let's stand as we sing. Amazing.